Hello, Sam. And hello, everybody else. I was watching Josh this morning, and I think he came up with like one piece of paper this morning. Which someday I might do, but for now, I have 15 sheets. Some of us have skills different than others. So good evening. It's always a privilege to stand up here and speak to you from God's Word. Tonight we're going to be looking at Psalm 14, the entire chapter. I'm going to read it for you in a minute or so. And then I'm going to try and unpack some of the meaning here, as Jim likes to say, unpack. One thing I know a little about is unpacking. As some of you know, we've moved recently from Port Perry to Prince Albert, a total of 850 meters. So if you go 850 meters or 850 miles, you need to pack up all your stuff, and then you have to unpack it whenever you get to where you're going. And sometimes you'll open up a little drawer in a desk and you find an envelope or a box that you haven't seen for 5 or 10 years. And then you, of course, have to open it, unpack it, and see what's in there, see what's inside. So last week I slid open the drawer of a small table that I haven't looked at for several years, and inside was this copy of a New Testament that I had given to my dad maybe some 12 years ago. And after he had passed away in 2012, it ended up back in my house and made its way to this little drawer. And it really brought back a flood of memories because it had been given to me by Elizabeth's parents back before we were even married. And I had given it to my dad sometime later on as an introduction to God's Word. So here was this little treasure of history packed away for a short period of time and unpacked by me last week. And this little drawer also had other stuff. It had some name tags of Elizabeth and I when we were in Awana. And I laughed and I said to Lizzie, I said, wow, look how young we look. And it made me a little depressed, to be honest. And also in this little drawer was a tiny gold-colored box. And I pried it open, and inside were these little fake plastic coins and other little valuables. And I realized that one of my kids, probably Madeline, had hidden it there as a treasure box. So I added this tiny key to this unknown lock, and I put all the treasure back in this box, and I closed it up. And maybe one day in 10 years, I'll unpack it again. Maybe there'll be a grandchild sitting on my lap. Who knows? Sometimes when you unpack things, you find little treasures that were unexpected. And so I hope we can do that tonight. A lot of what I say tonight you've heard many times before. But it's good to be reminded from God's Word of who we are, where we came from, and what we will be doing someday, Lord willing, in God's presence. Anyways, let me read Psalm 14, and then we'll see if we can unpack some treasure. Psalm 14, for the director of music of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the Lord. But there they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his people, that Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Let me just bow in prayer for a minute, and then we'll begin. Father, I just thank you for this time. Thank you for these words penned many, many years ago. Help us to extract the treasure that's within them, to understand it. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts and minds able to understand. Help me with my words, Lord, that anything good would bring glory to you. And if there's anything that's said in error, then help us to forget those things. And now, Lord, we just pray for your blessing upon us. May your Spirit just guide our hearts and minds and our thoughts. And all that we say and do here tonight would give you glory and honor and praise. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start with the first verse. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So I thought I should make sure and understand what fool means. What does fool really mean? So in my Bible, I have lots of notes, little subscripts. And the first definition is, a fool is simply one who is morally deficient. One who is morally deficient. And then I was thinking, if you remember in Matthew 5:22, Jesus is teaching his followers about anger, and he warns them to be careful if you curse your neighbor in anger. And he uses the term raka, or you fool. And he warns us about the danger of cursing your neighbor that way. So the word raka is original to the Greek manuscript. However, it is not a Greek word. The most common view is that it is a reference to the Aramaic word, which is reka, which literally means empty one, but probably in this case means empty-headed or foolish. So we get the second definition of fool as empty-headed. So from verse 1, the fool, the empty-headed one, the morally deficient one, he says in his heart, there is no God. The fool, she doesn't acknowledge God. She doesn't believe in God. He has no use for God. He says God is a myth or a fantasy or maybe a crutch, or God is someone for weak people to lean on, not strong people. Or she ignores any and all the evidence. Les was talking about this last week. The stars, the beauty of nature, the creation itself. How magnificently the human body operates. How it grows and stops growing and heals itself. How complicated DNA and brain waves and heartbeats and cells, all these things interact to produce a person who can see, who can hear and smell, who is able to love and hate, to make music, to create poetry and art. The fool chooses to believe life formed over billions of years from heat and water and bacteria and stuff like that, which makes no sense at all from a scientific or a chemical point of view. But the fool, he doesn't acknowledge God. He cannot acknowledge God. He is empty-headed. So verse 1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And it goes on. It says, they are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. So the foolish person is corrupt. Their deeds are vile. Those are pretty strong words, aren't they? That's a stinging accusation. You're not going to make any friends saying to the unbeliever, hey buddy, your deeds are vile and so are your grandmother's. So you might wonder, isn't this rather harsh? Isn't this really condemning words? Can this really be true? Our deeds are vile if we don't believe in God. So let me just set that thought aside for a moment. Let's let that kind of percolate over here for a little bit. I want to read from you some scripture in Isaiah 64. If you remember, Isaiah was a prophet. He's sent by God to speak to the nations of Judah and Israel. And he was sent there to warn them of the coming judgment for Israel's sin and for Judah's sin. And even when Isaiah was commissioned, he had a supernatural encounter with God, if you remember. He was taken into heaven by the Spirit, and he saw the majesty and the righteousness and the holiness of God Almighty. And what did he cry out? He cried out, "Woe is me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." So Isaiah, this prophet of God, one who was obedient to God and had this amazing encounter with God, Isaiah is crushed by the experience of God's holiness colliding with his own sinful heart. Isaiah understands his own sinfulness and God's glory, and it scares him. So in chapter 62 and 63, Isaiah is describing how God will one day rescue the nation Israel, give Israel a new name, and a Savior will come and redeem them and destroy all of their enemies. But at the current time, the people still have willful, disobedient hearts, and he describes them here in verses 5 and 6. Actually, let me start in verse 4. "Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who do right, who remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, against God's ways, you are angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sin sweeps us away." So let's read verse 3 again from Psalms. "All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." So let me ask you this question. Is there anything on earth that is really pure and good? Anything at all? If you buy a pure gold coin, it's 99.99% pure, meaning it's 0.01% impure, so it's not perfect. So for a ton of gold, that means there's 3.5 ounces, almost a quarter of a pound, of crud or contamination in this pure gold. And if you grab a bottle of water and you read the label, sure, it's clean, but it's not pure. It had salts and minerals and other things dissolved in it. It's not completely pure. So what about people? We all know ourselves. I think we all hopefully have an appreciation for what we're truly like. What we think about when we are just sitting around. We're not looking for trouble, but then our minds wander and suddenly, bam, off we go sometimes to these dark places. And we're not even sick or tired or angry. We're just sitting there, but these thoughts come and these ideas come. But are we all that bad? Do we all have that problem? Think about somebody who's holy. Let's think about the Apostle Paul. He's a pretty righteous fellow. He quotes Psalm 14, these very verses, in Romans chapter 3. This is the Apostle Paul. He had a one-of-a-kind supernatural encounter with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and he was taken up to heaven to be given special revelation. And what does he say? Surely Paul, the great Apostle Paul, doesn't feel this way, does he? But this is Paul speaking in Romans 3. "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, as it is written." And then he goes on to quote Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3. And then later on in Romans 7, we hear Paul, and it's really amazing when you think about it. Paul is so honest about his own shortcomings. He's so transparent in his struggles. What a truly humble heart he must have possessed to write the words down in this letter to his brothers and sisters in Rome. And we read these familiar words in Romans 7. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So even the Apostle Paul, that great saint who had this close encounter with Jesus himself, and then a second time was taken up into heaven and carried by the Spirit to hear God's special revelation, this same Paul struggles with the effects of the stains of sin in his life. So let me try and illustrate it this way. Some of you know Elizabeth runs a bakery out of our kitchen. It's right there in our house. Now, she's not baking every day, but when the farmers markets open up for the season, it gets pretty busy around our kitchen. There's a lot of measuring and sifting, and there's mixing of ingredients. You know, there's sugar and butter and cinnamon and eggs and flour, lots of flour. And when it's a busy day, especially bread-making day, there is dough and flour everywhere. And at the end of the day, we all, well, Elizabeth mostly, but sometimes we try to help, we try to clean it up as best as we can. But no matter how hard you try, there are traces of flour and dough around the house. 3, 4, 5 days later, you'll find these little traces of stuff. It might be behind the toaster, it might be on the floor in the corner, or on the handle in the fridge, or on your coffee cup. You just can't get rid of it all. And while she is baking, she is also covered in flour and dough and cocoa powder. And it's never really clean because she's a baker and she bakes. And that's just part of it. And everything she touches is going to have a little bit of oil or flour or cocoa powder on it. Everything she touches has these little stains of baking stuff all over the place. In the same way, if you're a diesel mechanic, everything you touch is going to smell like diesel oil, and it's going to smell like grease. Everything you touch, it can't be helped. Everything I touch, everything we touch is marred and marked by the dirt on our hands, and the dirt in our hearts, and the dirt in our minds. Even if I do something really good, my good deeds are tinged with pride and self-importance. Why is that? It's because I'm a sinner. It's how I operate. It's who I am. I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I am a sinner. And I'm saved by grace, absolutely, yes. But I still leave these little fingerprints everywhere. Even my work, in my career, or if you're doing homework, or if you're studying for exams, you know, it's very rare that you get 100% on a test or an exam. And then when we get less than 100, when we fail at work to finish the project on time or whatever, what do we say to the boss or to the teacher? They might ask, you know, did you do your best? And of course we say, oh, yes, sir, I did my best. And even as the words are coming out of my mouth, you know, there's untruth there. Because I could always do better. I could work harder, concentrate more. I took that coffee break when I didn't need to. I felt lazy and I didn't make that phone call. Or I watched, you know, 1 or 2 or 17 YouTube videos when I should have been studying a little harder. So it's impossible. It's impossible to do things perfectly, to be perfect. We are not capable. We can't live the perfect life we long to achieve. Some of us want to be perfect in this imperfect world. And quite frankly, it's ruining our lives because we have no joy, just frustration. But God. now God. God sent his Son. He was the one thing that was perfect. And you might even say, his answers don't seem perfect when I pray and I get answers. And why is that? It's because I see with sinful eyes, and I perceive with a sinful brain, and I live in a sinful body. And it mars even the way I think, that I can't even imagine what it's like to be perfectly pure, or perfectly undefiled, or perfectly holy. I can't truly imagine that. So I can't see as God sees, and I can't see God's answers to prayer the way he sees them. Now, I hope for perfection. I long for perfection. I yearn for perfection the older I get. And I think you do too. So what can I do? I have to trust in him. He is perfect. He sees the beginning from the end in ways I can't even truly fathom. So unlike the fool who says there is no God, I trust in him. Because he is perfect, and he loves me perfectly. So why should I expect perfection from my pastor, or my doctor, or my friend, or my wife, or myself? You know, even as I do this, as I stand up here and teach, someone kindly will come along later and say something nice to me about what I said. And I already know that there's a certain amount in me that will bring pride to that when that comes along. So that takes us to verse 7 of Psalm 14. Verse 7 says, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad." So how will the Lord restore his people? Well, you guys know all this, don't you? I hope you all know this. Because of our sin nature, we are unable to come into the presence of God. God's holiness and my sin are simply incompatible. The two cannot coexist at the same time, in the same place. The light of God's holiness would simply burn up my sinful body and this soul that is mine. I'd be destroyed. But God loves the people he created. He says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and would live." And so God does this remarkable thing. He sends this Savior, someone to save us, the only one who can save us. God's Son, Jesus, he sends him to take upon himself the penalty for your sin and for my sin. What God knew was impossible for us to achieve, he achieved it perfectly. So we are declared holy in the sight of God. We are seen as perfect in God's eyes. We are a redeemed people, a holy nation, a restored family of believers. And this is the same message heard from David in the Psalms and Isaiah in the books he wrote and from our friend, the Apostle Paul. Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of David, the Savior prophesied by Isaiah, the resurrected Christ encountered by Paul the Apostle, and the resurrected sacrifice and Lord and King of every believer who's here today. That Jesus is our hope. He is our perfection. He will bring mercy and grace to the believer and destruction to our enemies and all that is evil. Again, verse 7, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his people, Let Jacob rejoice, and let Israel be glad. And that salvation is Jesus Christ, the perfect for the imperfect, the great exchange. He died so I could live. My sin taken by him, and his righteousness given to me. And so you are holy in God's sight. And Paul tells us, now there is no condemnation. And in another letter he wrote, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. So here's my question for you tonight. Are you free? Have you accepted Jesus' gift of freedom? If you have, are you still living with the burden of guilt from Psalm 14:3, where it says, there is no one who does good, no, not one? Jesus didn't go to the cross to leave you with the weight of guilt under that proclamation. He has set us free. So my hope is that you understand that. He has paid for your freedom. You are now a freed man or a freed woman. And you can leave behind the guilt and the shame and the stain of sin. You don't have to be perfect. You can't be perfect. And that's why that old sin hymn says, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Let's pray. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fighting and fears within and without, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, poor, wretched, and blind, richest healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, and relieve, because of thy promises, I believe. Father, I pray that those words would be true in our own hearts, that we would understand the exchange, the amazing gift of salvation. Father, help us not to strive for perfection so that we carry guilt of not being able to measure up, but help us to simply trust in you, that the truth is that you see us as holy children because your Son took away the sin and the penalty and the guilt. And so let us go forth and live as free men and free women. And may we praise you each and every day for that amazing gift. We thank you and we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.